James chapter 1. We're going to be looking just at the first verse today. The book of James is a great book. It's a book that deals with spiritual maturity. And you know, it doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for a few days or a few weeks or a few months or a few years or maybe a long time. Many of us need to grow spiritually. We need that strength. We need to be mature. And, you know, we see in the physical world, when you see a child that has got some handicap, a mental problem or some other physical problem, and you see that they don't mature properly, and they may be 10 or 15 or even 20 years old, but they act like they're still, you know, only 5 or 6 years old, our hearts go out to them, and we grieve to see that tragic event in their life. And yet the same thing is true as Christians. You know, a Christian that may have been saved for 15 or 20 years but still is acting like a little baby as a Christian, that's tragic. And God's heart breaks for those kind of things. And we need to grow. We need to mature. And James, as he was writing to Christians that should have been stronger than they were, but he was trying to build them up and help them to grow. So as you look at your life this morning, you know, do us each good to examine your heart honestly and just say, how strong of a Christian really am I? How much have I really grown? How much do I really, you know, it's not a matter of knowing information. You know, there's a lot of people that know information, but they don't have application. And just to have our minds full of Bible facts is kind of interesting and kind of helpful, but it doesn't really help us to grow spiritually. You can know all the information, but not have the application that is helping you to be strong, and it's not going to do you any good. And so what we need today is just say, God, is there a need in my life to grow spiritually? And I think most of us, if we're honest, would have to say, yes, I need to grow spiritually. I want to be a stronger Christian than I am. I'm not happy with the growth that I have right now. I want to be a greater, stronger Christian, more used of God, more able to serve God, and I want to grow. Well, this book of James is all about helping us to grow. And so I would encourage you as we begin this morning in this book of James that you would take notes as I preach. I would encourage you to take and write notes in the margins of your Bible, that you would take other notes that you can take and digest and meditate upon. You can download my notes off the internet, but just do everything you can to absorb the contents of this book, because this book is full of things that will help you to grow spiritually, but you're going to have to put it into practice. It's not going to happen without your purpose in your heart. I want to grow. Because if you don't have that passion in your heart, it's not going to happen. So we need to ask God to help us and to get that maturing in our lives that God wants us to look at. And this morning we're going to be focusing our thoughts on the very first verse. And I want to give you an overview of the contents of this spiritually nourishing book this morning. We begin here in verse number 1 and with the very first word, James. James. You know, in our letters today, we don't usually start out with our name. When you're writing to a friend, you put your name at the end. In Bible days, they would often identify who they were at the start. That's probably kind of a good idea, because then you know who you're reading. Sometimes you have to read through the whole thing or turn it over to see who this thing's from, be able to figure out who's writing the letter. So James starts right out, as he often did, the Bible writers often did, and he says, James. And he says that he was a servant of God. A servant of God. Now, every word that James uses here is significant, and we're going to see that as we work our way through. When he calls himself a servant of God, the word servant there is the word doulos in the Greek, and it means a bond slave. It means someone who is in servitude to another, one who is in bondage to another, one who is the slave of another. And he is at the mercies of his master, one who is following the instructions of another. And so this bond slave, James says, I am a servant of God. You know, in the physical realm, when a person owned a slave, the slave didn't volunteer to be a slave. You know, that would be a very unusual thing for someone to come up to you and say, can I please be your slave? It didn't happen like that. They were usually bought or acquired in some business transaction, and it was not a pleasant situation. The person lost their freedom for usually the rest of their life, and they were treated with harshness if they didn't obey. But you know, as James calls himself a servant of God, God doesn't force us to be his servants. The servitude that we have toward God is a voluntary thing. James voluntarily said, I want to be a servant of God. I want to consider myself as a servant of God. It is a humiliating thing. It is a humbling thing. It is a self-lowering thing to say, I will be God's servant. I will be His servant. I will do what He wants me to do. I will set aside my wishes. I will do what He wants. I will no longer seek my goals in life. I will do what God wants for my life. And whatever God says, I will do because I am His servant. And you know, if we would look at our lives and say, you know, I want to be a servant of God, it would change the outlook of our life. Instead of saying, I'm going to pursue this, I'm going to make money at this, I'm going to seek after that, or I want to buy this, and I want to make this, I want to become famous, or I want to become rich, or and all the things that our flesh often pulls us toward. Instead of doing that, we would say, no, the most important thing is, I'm a servant of God. God, what do you want me to do? I'm at your service. You tell me, I'll do it. And James had that kind of an attitude. Many today are slaves, but don't know it. They're slaves to lust. They're slaves to alcohol. Slaves to pornography. Slaves to anger. Slaves to bad attitudes. Slaves to all kinds of things. And it is far better. You know, when we think about this, really, when there were slaves to all those sinful things, we're really a slave to sin and a slave to Satan. And if something in your life that is ungodly is controlling you and you are a slave to it, you're really a slave to Satan instead of a slave of God. And James, he said, I am a servant of God. I'm a slave of God. And you know, if we're a slave to one of these things of this life, we would have to say in honesty, we'd have to say, well, I'm a slave to sin. I'm a slave to the devil. I'm a slave to lust. I'm a slave to whatever it is in your life or my life that controls us. And that ought not to be, but we need to be very careful that that doesn't happen. I like what the psalmist said in Psalm 84 and verse 10. He said, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. A doorkeeper in the house of God. I'll just stand there and hold the door open. That's all I need to do. I don't need to be important, God. I don't need to have any leadership position. I don't need to have any prominent thing where everybody pats me on the back and says, good job. I don't need that, God. All I'm happy just to be a doorkeeper. Let me open the door for people. I'll be the servant that opens the door. And he said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. To dwell in the tents of wickedness was a position of luxury and having plenty. And having all the things that this wicked world has to offer. He said, I don't want that. I don't want to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in God's house. That's far better. And so if we will have that kind of an attitude, it'll be a great help to us. James considered himself a servant of God. But he took a step further than that. Notice what he says next. And of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Jesus and God are the same person. That's true, it is. But when we understand who James was, it'll help us to understand the significance of what he just said. James was making this statement that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. And that was an extremely humiliating statement. Because James was Jesus' half-brother. James grew up in the same home as Jesus. And in that home, Joseph and Mary had four boys and at least two girls after Jesus was born. And James was the firstborn of Joseph and Mary. And James grew up in that home with Jesus. He knew Jesus very well. And as I thought about that, I come up with an imaginary scenario that may have happened. And I want you to just go with me in your imagination to this. And this isn't in the Bible, and I can't prove this. But I just know the way life is, that this could have very likely happened. I want us to consider a conversation that may have taken place between James when he was a teenager and his mother, Mary. And James may have said, Mom, why is it that I always get in trouble and Jesus never does? Why do you always discipline me but not Jesus? And Mary would say, "Son, it's because you disobey and do wrong, but Jesus never does." "Oh, Mom, that's what you always say." And Mary would respond, "Son, has Jesus ever hurt you? Has he ever been mean to you? Has he ever gotten angry with you? Has he ever said anything unkind to you?" "No, Mom, he hasn't." Then Mary calls her children together and says, "Children, gather around me. While Jesus is out working in the carpenter shop with your father, I think it's time I have a talk with you. Most of you children now are teenagers or nearing your teenage years. And I got something to tell you about Jesus I've never told you before. A secret about Jesus that will help you to understand why Jesus is different. Before your father and I were married, an angel spoke to me. An angel told me that the Spirit of God would cause me to conceive a baby. That baby was Jesus. Jesus is your half-brother. He's the Son of God, not of your father. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He's that Messiah that was prophesied by Isaiah 700 years ago. And I had the privilege of giving birth to him. He is your half-brother. That is why Jesus never does anything wrong. That is why he doesn't get in trouble. That is why he is never mean to you. Jesus is not your full-blood brother. He is the Son of God. Now, when we think about the fact that James was the brother, half-brother of Jesus, and James said, "I am the servant of God and the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ." What a statement. There's not very many children that want to ever grow up and say, "I am the servant of my older brother." That usually doesn't cross our mind. And yet James was willing to humble himself to the point where he said, "I know who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. I grew up in the home with him. I know what his life was like. He is not a hypocrite. He has been sinless from the time I knew him as a child. Jesus is God. And I am God's servant, and I am the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ." James' statement there was loaded with meaning. To say that he was the slave of Jesus was humiliating and very a humble statement. To recognize Jesus as his Lord or Master is amazing. And to see that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Christ, the one that they had waited for years, the promised Redeemer, and to recognize him as that. It is this humble, submissive servant of the Lord Jesus Christ who's writing this letter for our benefit. And he is setting a humble example for us to follow. So when James says something in this book for us to do, it's because he has experienced it. He knows Jesus Christ. He knew Christ perhaps better than almost anybody else on earth at that time. He grew up with him. And he's relating to us truths about the Lord and truths that will help us to grow spiritually and to become stronger. And it begins with humility. Not one of us will grow spiritually until we are willing to say, "I need to grow. I'm not what I should be. I will humble myself to the point where I admit I am not what I ought to be. I need to grow. I need God's help." And when we do that, we'll be able to grow. So James begins with the humble statement of acknowledging that he was the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on and he says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. To the 12 tribes. What are the 12 tribes? Well, he's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. I brought my map here to show you some things about Israel. Those of you who come on Wednesday night already know this, but it'll be a review for you. But in Israel, there were 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob, were the 12 tribes of Israel. And during the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the kingdom was divided. The kingdom was divided so that everything above Jerusalem was the ten northern kingdoms, and everything below Jerusalem was the two southern kingdoms, Judah and Benjamin. And the other 10 were above. But they all made up the 12 tribes of Israel. And James here says, I'm writing to the 12 tribes regarding this message. So he's talking about his fellow Israelites, those who were Jews like he was. But he's also writing to fellow Christians. Throughout the book, we find that at least 12 times he mentions that, and he calls them his brethren, his brethren. Now, he could have been referring simply to the fact that they were Jewish people and called them their Jewish brethren, but the context doesn't imply that. The context implies that he's talking about his spiritual brethren. This morning, we are here related to one another through Jesus Christ. If you know the Lord as your Savior, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And James was saying, I'm writing to my brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are Jewish in nature, yes, but also brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a physical birth and a spiritual birth that bonds us together, as James was writing to these. And he said that they were scattered abroad. Scattered abroad. Now, there's three different things that could imply. Remember back when the kingdom was divided, the northern kingdom, the ten tribes of the north that became known as Israel, and sometimes referred to as Ephraim, those 10 tribes, they went into captivity because they disobeyed God. And in the days of Isaiah, Isaiah was thundering down messages from God, but at the same time as he was preaching in the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom got further and further and further and further away from God, until finally God said, I've had enough, you're going to go into captivity. And God took the Assyrians, they were over here, and he brought the Assyrians down, and they conquered the northern kingdom and carried them off into captivity. And when the northern kingdom, all the people of the northern kingdom, or virtually all of them, were taken into captivity, the Assyrians spread them out over the whole known world, and all of their area that they had captured, and they spread these people all out to keep them from being rebellious, because if you spread them out, then they can't form rebel units and try to conquer you. So he spread them all over the known world up there, and those people to this day have never all came back to Israel. They never came back to their homeland again. There was never a time when the northern kingdoms as a whole would merge back to Jerusalem. Now that will happen during the tribulation period, but that is yet future. So the northern kingdoms, the northern 10 tribes, were scattered abroad. But then also the southern two kingdoms, 100 years after the division, or 100 years after the northern kingdom went into captivity, the southern kingdom, Jeremiah is preaching and warning him and saying, get right with God. If you don't get right with God, you're going to go into captivity to Babylon. And they said, be quiet, Jeremiah. You're being a traitor. And they put Jeremiah in prison, they put him in the stocks, they put him in the dungeon, they did all kinds of cruel things to Jeremiah to keep him quiet. But for 40 years, Jeremiah preached to the southern kingdom and said, you need to get right with God or you're going to Babylon as captives. And sure enough, they wouldn't listen. And so that's exactly what happened. The Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, brought his armies over, and he came up the Euphrates River and down the coastline and came into Israel, and he conquered Jerusalem. He tore down the walls of Jerusalem, kicked out the stones, broke down the walls completely of Jerusalem, tore down the temple, stripped it of all its gold and silver, took all of the goblets and all of the spoons and things that were in the temple that were of gold and dedicated to God. He took them all to Babylon with him and killed most of the people. And those that didn't kill, he took them captive and took them back over to Babylon. And there they spent 70 years in Babylon. Now, at the end of 70 years, Cyrus, the king of Persia at that time, Persia was the area over here, and Persia conquered the Babylonians. And the Persians, Cyrus, the king of Persia, said, I want to send anyone who wants to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And you know, that was a very amazing statement for many reasons. One reason it was amazing is because 150, or about 150 years before Cyrus made that decree, Isaiah had prophesied in Jerusalem that there's a day coming that Israel will be in Babylon in captivity, and God will raise up a man named Cyrus to let them go. Called him by name. 150 years or about that before the time it happened. Amazing. And Cyrus, he's the king of Persia. You don't let your slaves go. Nobody in their right mind lets their slaves go. But Cyrus did. God put it in his heart and said, I want you to tell those people they can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Not only that, I want you to give them all the stuff they need to rebuild it. And Cyrus did that. So many of the Jews, not all, but many of the Jews left Babylon and came back and came down to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple under the instruction of Zerubbabel. After Zerubbabel got the temple all built, sometime later, Ezra came back and taught the people how to worship God and how to worship in that new temple that they had. Some years later, another king sent over Nehemiah, and Nehemiah rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. And so now the walls are rebuilt, the temple is rebuilt, the people are restructured, and the nation is beginning to reform. But still, they were not all back. There were still some of them that were scattered abroad. There were some, the northern kingdom was still scattered abroad over all the world up here. So there's two ways in which they were scattered abroad. The third way that may have been scattered abroad was the fact that the Christians were persecuted during these early years of Christ. And the New Testament era, we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, speaking of Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse number 4 says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So we find three ways in which the people were scattered abroad. They were scattered abroad during the northern dispersion when they went to Assyria. They were scattered abroad during the southern dispersion when they went over to Babylon. They were scattered abroad because of the persecution when the people just fled for their lives to get out of Jerusalem to escape the persecution and death that Saul and others were trying to implement against them. And, you know, these, again, James is writing not just to Jewish people, but to Christians. You say, well, Pastor, then how could all these that were scattered abroad know anything at all about Christ? They were Jews in heart. And the Jews, many times, would come back to Jerusalem once a year for the Passover. They would come back to Jerusalem for the Passover time. So people from all over the world would come back to Jerusalem for the Passover. That's why you read in Acts chapter 2 that when the Spirit of God came upon the new believers and He allowed them to speak in languages, the languages were people from all over the known world. They were people from all the dispersion. People that had been dispersed to all these areas of the world. And they spoke different languages now because they'd lived all their lives in these other areas of the world. And now they come back to Jerusalem for Passover. And there they heard the gospel. And many of them had been saved. And then they went back home to their homeland areas where they had their newly adopted homeland areas where they'd grown up all their lives and been there for hundreds of years, some of them. And they went back to those homelands again with the gospel. And so James is writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. They're all over the world because of the dispersion of the Jews from the northern kingdom, the dispersion of the Jews into Babylon, and from the dispersion of the Jews because of persecution. They had gone all over the world. And so James is writing to these Christians that are now spread all over the known world. We find also in the book of James that he talks about the fact that they are poor. Many of the believers were poor, especially those who were spread out during persecution. They couldn't just pack up everything. They didn't call up the moving van and say, I load up all my belongings. I'm going to move to a place that's safer than here. No, they had to escape for their lives. Many of them took nothing with them but what they had. And they would just pack up at nighttime and run for their lives to get out of there so that they weren't killed in the next persecution wave. And they were poor. They had nothing. They'd go into a new area. Didn't know anybody. Didn't have a home. Sleep out under the trees until they could find some work to be able to find some money to be able to get a little bit of a place that they could pull together as a little shack. They were poor people. So James is writing to these who were scattered abroad, those who were genuine Christians. They were Jews, but they were Christians. They had put their faith in Christ, but they were scattered all over the world, many of them very poor people. And then He goes on in the last word of the verse and he says, greetings. Greetings. So he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Greeting. The word greeting there literally means rejoice. It means rejoice. And while this was a form of greeting, it was also a prayer from the heart of James. It was a greeting. There's no question about it. You just say, you know, greetings or rejoice. But James was wishing it from his heart. It was something genuine in his heart. I want you to be able to rejoice. And he's writing to Christians who are scattered all over the world. Many of them, because of the persecutions, they're scattered abroad. And many of them going through difficult times. And he said, I want you to rejoice. I want you to rejoice. And I'm going to give you some information in my book, my letter that I'm writing to you, that will enable you to be rejoicing, to rejoice in some of the things that God has done for you. And so he says, I want you to grow. I want you to mature. I want to build you up. I want to edify you, but I want you to rejoice. As we consider the greeting, let me also summarize the book in which he is giving this greeting. James writes this book with authority similar to the bold prophets of the Old Testament. Many of the bold prophets of the Old Testament would thunder down their message from God with great authority. And James is very similar to that in this book. We find throughout the book of James, just five little chapters, but we find in these five little chapters that over 60 times James gives direct commands. Where he said, this is what God wants you to do. He wasn't giving them a suggestion. They're imperatives. Things that they were to do. Five chapters, 60 commands. That's a lot of commands in this little book. And so James is giving them an authoritative message. A message that God wants them to hear if they're going to be able to grow and mature as they ought to. He covers many different topics in the book. And I want to read a paragraph from Warren Wiersbe as he describes and summarizes the book better than I could. So let me read what he says here. He says, as you read the Epistle of James, you discover that these Jewish Christians having some problems in their personal lives and in the church fellowship. For one thing, they were going through difficult testings. They were also facing temptations to sin. Some of the believers were catering to the rich. The church members were competing for offices in the church, particularly teaching offices. One of the major problems in the church was failure on the part of many to live what they professed to believe. Furthermore, the tongue was a serious problem, even to the point of creating wars and divisions in the assembly. Worldliness was another problem. Some of the members were disobeying God's word and were sick physically because of it. And some were straying away from the Lord and the church. So that kind of gives you a summary of what's in this book. He's covering a lot of different subjects, but he's dealing with the subject of maturity, helping these people to grow and helping them to become all that God wants them to be. Another topic we find in the book is the topic of faith and works. Chapter 2 talks about faith and works. Some people get very confused when they read that and say, oh, James believes you got to work in order to be saved. Well, we're going to get into that. I won't cover that now, but that's not what James is teaching. He's giving us an understanding of how faith and works blend together to in the salvation of our soul. And we're going to see that as we get into chapter 2. Perhaps we could say that the main theme of the book, as I've mentioned, is spiritual maturity. And this was a problem in the first century. You can imagine as Christians were spread all over the world. They had little churches here and there, little gatherings that they'd come together to worship the Lord. They didn't have much of information. They didn't have a Bible to follow like we do. They would have bits and pieces maybe of an Old Testament scroll that they could kind of refer to. They didn't have the New Testament to be able to open up and follow the scriptures like we can. And so there was a struggle. They needed maturity. They needed to grow. They had come to Christ while they're in Jerusalem at the Passover, perhaps many of them had, and others maybe had been led to the Lord by those who had come to the Passover. And so they were immature Christians. They needed spiritual growth. And we see the same thing, sadly, in many churches today. One preacher put it bluntly when he said, "Too many churches are playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults. The members are not mature enough to eat the solid spiritual food that they need, so they have to be fed with milk." The book of Hebrews chapter 5 speaks of that situation. And you know, folks, God wants us to grow. It doesn't matter whether you've been saved for a week or a month or 5 years or 20 years. If you're not growing like you ought to, you know, life is about growing. Spiritual life is about growing. God wants our spiritual life to be a progress that is constantly upward, drawing closer and closer to God. Unfortunately, what often happens is our lives are kind of like more like a roller coaster, up and down. We have an exciting up time when we kind of got right with God, and then we drifted back down again. We're down in the valley again, and then we stay down there for a while. Come back up a little bit, and down and up and down. But it's never the growth like it ought to be. You know, it doesn't matter whether we're a teenager or an adult. We need to be growing spiritually. It ought to be an everyday getting closer to God. You ought to be able to look back and say, "I am closer to God now than I was 6 months ago. I am closer to God now than I was a year ago. I am far closer to God than I was 5 years ago." And I'm not talking about just information. I'm talking about your walk with God. And we need to have a walk with God that is growing and drawing near to God so that we can honestly say, like James, that I am the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no rights of my own. I am striving my best to do exactly what He tells me to do without worrying about what I want to do. I want to be a servant. And we ought to have that passion and our desire to grow spiritually and to become what we ought to. You know, one of the things that will help you as we go through this book. Last night I sat down, and most of you know, reading is not one of my fortes. I am not a good reader. I'm a poor reader. But I read through this whole book in 13 minutes last night. 13 minutes from verse 1 to the end. It took me 13 minutes. Now, if I can read it in 13 minutes and I'm a poor reader, you ought to be able to do the same. All right? And the best thing you could do is if every week you would read through the book of James at least once. As we go through this series, you'll be amazed at how much more you'll gain from that. And if you're a fast reader, you could probably read it in 10 minutes or less. But read the book of James. Write down some notes on it. Write down some things that he's telling us to do. Look for those commands. And most of all, ask God to help you to grow. If you'll do that, I believe that as we venture into this book of James, that it will be a means and a tool of strengthening and building and maturing and helping you in your Christian walk. But you know, the choice is up to you. You can do nothing, and you can just come and listen to me, and you'll pick up a little bit here and there. But if you'll put your heart into it, and you'll say, "I want to learn that book. That's what I need." And you start reading it, even if you read it once a day, you know, 15 minutes. Just shut that television off for 15 minutes and read through the book of James. It would do you a world of good. And you will be amazed at how much you'll learn. By the more you read it, the more you'll start to catch it, and the more it'll start to sink in. And you'll come up with questions. You'll say, "Pastor, what about that? You know, I'll get that in a minute. Well, explain it to me." And you'll want to know, because you'll be hungry to know, how does this all fit in? How does it explain it? And then when I get to that section, you're going to be taking notes and writing it down because I'm giving you the answers to your question. But if you'll do that, you will grow. But you've got to make the choice. I can spoon feed you, and you'll get a little bit. But if you feed yourself, you're going to get a lot, and you're going to grow. And that's what God wants. And that's what will be best for you. So I challenge you this morning to purpose in your heart and ask God to help you to learn and mature and grow as we go through the book of James. Ask God to teach you. Ask Him to strengthen you. And spend time reading and studying in the book of James. And as you study in the book of James, ask yourself, how does that apply to me? What do I need to do in that area? How does that, will that change my life? You get into chapter 3 and he's talking about the tongue. You get into chapter 4 and he talks about temptation and how to have victory over temptation. All through chapter 1, he's talking about trials and how to deal with trials. We're going to be looking at that next week. How do we deal with those trials and struggles in life? He talks about the importance of being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. There's loads of stuff in this book that will be a blessing to your soul if you will just say, God, teach me. I'm willing. I'll take the step. I'll make the effort. Lord, feed my soul. I don't want to be a baby Christian anymore. I want to grow up. I want you to feed my soul. And if you'll do that, God will honor your prayer.